We're going to begin our look in this particular set of questions and answers this Lord's Day in the Catechism by reading first Psalm 71. So Psalm 71, and then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, I think Ephesians, that cabinet's broken. What'd you do, Bill? No, I'm playing with it. It's broken. Yeah. And then we'll look at Ephesians 1. I think Ephesians 1 is probably one of the best chapters that summarizes this particular Lord's Day dealing with the church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. We'll start with Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man, for you are my hope. O Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails, for my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have shown me many troubles and distresses, will revive me again, and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. I will also praise you with a harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre. O Holy One of Israel, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed, my tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated who seek my hurt. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, I Ephesians 1 is one of the best chapters. I know many of us in here have talked about coming into the Reformed faith because of these two chapters in Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 2. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 1, and then we'll confess these words in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens, things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God, God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And now let us, you have the outline before you. It has the words there for the catechism, questions 54, 55, and 56. So they were all saying the same thing. And I do have to say this now because Bill's not teaching the boys downstairs, so that we can say it in English and not in German. All right. So there we have questions 54, 55, and 56. I'll read the question. Let's respond with the answer. 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church?
That out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, the Son of God, by the Spirit and Word, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself unto everlasting life a chosen communion in the unity of pure faith. And I am, and forever shall remain, a living member of this community.
And opening up to page 2. Number 55, what do you understand by the communion of saints?
First, that believers, one and all, as members of the Lord Jesus Christ, are partakers with him in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each one must feel himself bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and welfare of other members.
And then the last question, you see it on 2 and 3, question 56. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins?
That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor the sinful nature with which I have struggled all my life long, but graciously imputes to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may evermore come into condemnation.
Let us pray to begin our study. Father God, we've heard your word, we've confessed our faith with the words of the catechism, and we see how Psalm 71 and Ephesians 1 now truly does apply to the gathering of the church, those who are chosen by God, those who are called the fellowship, the communion of the saints, and those who have their sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. All of this is done by grace. And so we thank you for these words, and we ask as we begin to study them that you would indeed help us in this time of study, that we may grow, that we may increase in the understanding of what Christ has done for us on our behalf. We pray these things now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen and amen. Now, one of the things that we need to notice here as we begin this study, notice that the catechism is beginning here. It's not ending here, but it's taking up the doctrine of the church. That's this first question, 54. It's the doctrine, taking up the doctrine of the church, the communion of saints, still dealing with the church. But then all of a sudden we get the forgiveness of sins, And we notice one thing about theology at this moment. And that is, theology is not a study of individual things. It's not a study of, well, we're only going to study the church and we can't really talk about God. We're going to talk about justification, but we can't really talk about Scripture. We're going to talk about Christ, but we're not supposed to really talk about the Spirit. We're going to talk about the Spirit, but we're not going to talk about the Father. It's all connected. From the doctrine of the first things, the doctrine of the last things, everything's in a very beautiful way, particularly in the Reformed theology. It's interconnected, interwoven. It's a tapestry, a beautiful tapestry. And so we see it here. We see these connections. Dealing with the doctrine of the church. We also are going to be dealing with the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, God's compassion being poured upon his saints in the church. That's how these three are connected. So we find the church, broad topic, communion of the saints, narrowing it even further down, particularly now those who are forgiven in Jesus Christ, those who alone receive the salvific, the compassion of God. I will need that, though. All right. And so we're going to consider those three questions now individually. In these questions, we're going to consider the doctrine of salvation, justification, church, love, mercy, grace. It's all seen in these three questions. A beautiful set of questions. To summarize this study, you have it on the outline. Today we learn that God has always had a church in mind for his love, mercy, and grace. And we can actually sum up that word, love, mercy, and grace, with this word, compassion. And so today we learn that God has always had a church in mind for his compassion. For his compassion. That's these three questions. Let's begin with question 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And the church in history... Right, in the history of understanding these particular theological points, it's always been divided into two. I mean, we think of the visible, the invisible, the militant, the triumphant. It's always divided up into two. And in fact, we see it here. It's divided up into two. We're seeing those who are gathered. All right, we're gathered. We're gathered in here. Those who are gathered to worship. But then there's the distinction of, well, even those who are gathered, they might not all be chosen. All right, so you've got the visible gathering. And then also the invisible gathering, but you also have those who are chosen. So that's why we see this distinction. First, the gathered ones. And as we look at this first part of the answer, we begin to see what is meant by the word Catholic. That's not a dirty word. It's not a four-letter word. You use that, you're not swearing. Catholic. Catholic is basically, it means universal. It means universal. The Catechism says it this way. This is how the Catechism defines the word Catholic. It also defines holy here, but we're particularly focusing on the word Catholic. That out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, it's defining universal. Catholic. Talk about eternity past to the present day, even to the day Christ returns, God is gathering for himself a peculiar people. God has had in mind from eternity past one church. A universal church, a Catholic church. This means Abraham, Moses, John the Baptizer, Peter, and Paul were members of our church, and we are members of their church as we are members of Christ's church. This is pointed out by those who are gathered, who are brought into the church, universal. Now, as a point of apologetic, I'll give you my source for this. In a sense, paraphrasing Reverend Jimmy Hall. I love this point that he made one time in a conversation we had. He pointed out that the moment, in fact, we talked about this a little bit when we had the Reformation conference here. He brought this up. The moment you begin to have a certain group or a nationality or a geographical location, a boundary marker, and you attach the word Catholic to that, you no longer are Catholic. You stop being Catholic. For example, God is making a new race, a peculiar people, namely a forgiven saints. Let's question the next couple of questions. A forgiven saints. This surpasses nationalities, country boundaries, and rulers. You can't find it on the map. It's the whole world. This means maps do not establish the Catholic Church. You cannot draw geographical lines. Well, at the same time, so that's space. At the same time, time does not hold down the universal church. As we've confessed, with the past, present, and future, God is gathering one church together. That's what it means to be universal. The church is bound to Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So this point is made because, again, the moment you place something before Catholic and it's a geographical term, you fail to be Catholic. For example, you may have heard, Roman Catholic. Well, they're not Catholic. Roman is a geographical place. It's a location that fails to be Catholic. German Catholic? No. French Catholic? No. American Catholic? No. So let's not just pick on people from Rome. The moment you begin to put geography or even time before the word Catholic, you fail to be Catholic. That's universal. The Catechism then states who gathers his church when it says the Son of God by his Spirit and Word gathers, defends, and preserves for himself. Now again, the Son of God is the one gathering. He's gathering by the way he governs his church. We've talked about this already in this class. He governs his church, notice, by his Spirit and Word. He gathers, defends, and preserves by his Spirit, by his Word. Notice it is for himself. Jesus Christ is the one who is called. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Micah, John, Peter, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, you and me. Jesus Christ is the one who governs us today by his Word and Spirit. And so this government was actually established back in Genesis 1 and 2. We see it. His Word, His Spirit, governing creation, now governing the church as well. Jesus Christ is the one who gathers. Jesus Christ is the one who defends and preserves His church. And notice what the Catechism says the purpose. It is for Himself. The church exists for Jesus. Not, as some would like to see it now, our best life now, not for our own glory and our own joy, not so that we can have smiles on our faces. No, in fact, we are told this life is a trail of tears. It is for Jesus that He gathers this church. Christ gathers us, yet there are more than just the true church who are being gathered. Again, we make this distinction, for we find in the church today wheat and weeds, wheat and tares, the sheep and the goats, shepherds and wolves. We see not only does Jesus gather, but He also defends and preserves us in that way. He likewise chooses this communion in the unity of true faith. Notice how the Catechism puts that. For Himself, by His Spirit and Word gathers, defends, and preserves for Himself unto everlasting life a chosen communion in the unity of the true faith. And then it brings a beautiful moment for that we can confess together, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member of this communion. A couple of points remain here with this answer. The church in Christ will last forever. Will last forever. The true church has been chosen by God for fellowship, for communion. This fellowship is established in, notice what the it's established in the unity of the faith. In the unity of the true faith. This points out that our communion together, our fellowship together, is based upon the Word of God. The Word of God, not the political tension of the day, not who's our favorite sports teams, not the minister, not the eldership, not the diaconate, but the Word. That's what establishes and that's what has us the true faith. That's our unity. One holy Catholic and apostolic faith. That's it. Not upon these other peripheral things. Those are important. But at the end of the day, the Word of God is center stage. When the Word of God is properly preached, properly taught, properly administered, there will be unity in the church. There will be unity. While at the same time, this is again this distinction, While at the same time, when the word of God is properly preached, taught, and administered, the weeds, the goats, the wolves react. They react negatively to this word. For they, as we understand from Scripture, don't belong. They reveal their hand. The Christian will always react with true faith. That's the unity we have. Because Christ governs the true member of his body by his word and spirit. It is Christ who gathers, defends, and preserves. Then we step into this last part, this beautiful confession that we all can make in Christ. This is this personal pronoun, I. That I am and forever shall remain a living member of this communion. That's our confession. Can you say that? And that I am and forever shall remain a living member. Should you remind yourself of that when it's getting pretty hard? When things are too tough? That I am and forever shall remain a living member of this communion. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how much you're crying and how bad it feels, that I am and forever shall remain a member of this communion, a living member. What a glorious comfort the believer receives with this confession. This may be easy to confess, but it's hard to live in. It's hard to realize, to live out. For when the weeds, the goats, and the wolves are attacking, we are discouraged. Which is why we must confess the statement that I am and forever shall remain a living member of this communion. No matter how hard they attack, I am and forever shall remain a living member of this communion. Nothing can separate me from this communion, for this communion is united in Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior, who gathers, defends, and preserves me. That's our faith. This is what we mean by the church triumphant at this last part. Always a living member. Not just now, but for eternity. We look forward to the church in glory. Now we see question 55. What do you understand by the communion of the saints? This communion is to talk about the fellowship we have in Christ as saints. And so let's consider the first part of the answer. Saints in Christ. First, that believers, one and all, as members of the Lord Jesus Christ, are partakers with him in all his treasures and gifts. And the main point here is that you are a saint because of Christ. You're not a saint because of you. You're not a saint in and of yourself. You see, believers by true faith are grafted into Christ, therefore making them saints. They are members of Christ, the Holy One, and that's what makes us holy. Now, the Catechism uses this language, and we've got to explain it. One and all. You see that? One and all. Because Rome says, again, this is some of the reasons why the Catechism uses these language is because there are others who teach contrary. And so we've got to understand who is teaching contrary so we can understand why we believe what we believe. And so one and all is put here so that we can understand that over against Rome, who says only special people who have done miraculous works in this life are considered holy and then are labeled holy after their death. Paul, on the other hand, the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, sharply disagrees when he calls those wretched sinners in Corinth saints. Saints. There's a big disagreement there. We are partakers with him, Christ, in all his treasures and gifts. He doesn't keep back his holiness. No, he applies that. Notice this language of treasure and gifts. Gifts we'll take up in just a moment. Treasure, however, is what the believer has in Christ. Actually, Christ is our treasure. We've got the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. Let's understand that. understand that we want nothing else but Christ. We confess that with Article 22 this morning. Christ and Him crucified, that's all we want. That's all we need. Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price that we desire. We sell everything for. If a person is looking for more in this life, they're not going to have it. They're not going to have it. They don't know Jesus Christ. He's all we need. He's all we want. He is our treasure. Now we bring up the idea of gifts. We are saints with gifts. And that brings up the next point in the catechism. Second, that each one must feel himself bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and welfare of other members. Christ by His Spirit gives to every saint gifts. Each person in the body of Christ is given gifts. We notice what the catechism says here. The believer must feel himself bound to use these gifts readily and cheerfully. Readily means willingly, eagerly, voluntarily. This means someone should not have to ask. We should be asking to do. What more can we do? Cheerfully speaks of the joy the believer has in getting used by God for the sake of bettering the body. Let's understand the distinction here. The gift and the treasure that we have is Christ, and then He gifts us. All right? And so we have all that we need in Jesus Christ, and then He gives us more. He gives us these gifts for the bettering of His body. And so now that we notice the purpose of using these gifts are for the advantage and welfare of the other members in the church. It's not so that we can receive recognition or applause, but it's for the betterment of the body. Notice our gifts are for the advantage and welfare of the church. I do think Norman Jones gets it right in his study on this. When he talks about gossip and petty criticism are not marks of brotherly love. That goes against this idea. Those are not gifts that Christ gives to His church. Those are outworkings of the flesh, gossip, and petty criticism. And so it seems that we can at times, as a congregation, as a communion of saints, can look like the Israelites in the wilderness, where all they did was moan and groan and mope and complain and wish they were back in Egypt, somewhere else than where God had them. Somewhere else. Rather, notice what our gifts should do. We are to be encouraged here, as the Catechism puts it, to use our gifts as Christ has given to us for the advantage and welfare of His body. That's how we have peace. The greatest gift God has given to us is in Christ and the compassion that we have, which is how we are to deal with one another. In love and in grace. The grace of God is poured upon us boundlessly, richly. And that should be the measure in which we deal with each other. Grace. Grace. This leads us to compassion, the third question here. Question 56. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? Again, all of this ought to be seen in Christ. Because of Christ, I'm forgiven. Notice the answer. That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins nor the sinful nature with which I have to struggle all of my life long. We'll look at that next part here in a moment. God does this because Christ has satisfied His wrath against our individual sin and our sinful nature. We are forgiven because of Jesus Christ. That is not an understatement. We have dealt with already what the Catechism means when it speaks of the work of Christ. And now we can focus upon the forgiveness, the application of Christ's work in our lives, the application of that satisfactory work. God will no more remember our sins. Now, this does not take away from the doctrine of God's omniscience, that He is all-knowing, that He forgets something. No, that's all right. It's more of that God will not hold against us the sins we have committed against His Most High Majesty. He will no longer hold that against us. Let's understand this. God is a just God. And He will not say we are forgiven just then to turn around and punish us for what He's forgiven. That's what's meant there. He's a just God. And when He says you're justified, He means it. He's not two-faced. He means it. That's what this means. God has poured His wrath upon us in Christ. God has judged our sins in Christ. And in Christ, He has declared us justified, forgiven. In Christ, our sins were buried to the deepest depths of the ocean floor to never be seen again. This is what is meant. In the courtroom of God, we stand forgiven because we stand in Christ. While at the same time, we see here in the Catechism that God also sees us in Christ apart from our sinful nature. Notice that. Even though for the rest of our lives we will struggle with sin, God no longer views us according to our sinful nature. That's not how He sees us. That's how we see ourselves, but that's not how God sees us. Rather, He views us according to our holy, righteous nature, which is in Christ. This may seem impossible for us, which is why it all the more is a beautiful doctrine. It's a beautiful reality. This is what we ought to see when we look in the mirror, but it's not. It's not. We ought to see who we truly are in Jesus Christ. We want this side of glory. We'll see tastes and we'll confess tastes of that. In fact, we have it here. This is the closest thing that we can get to actually understanding and seeing who we truly are in Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, I'm forgiven. And the second part here is because of Christ, I'm justified. Notice the rest of the answer. But graciously imputes to me the righteousness of Christ that I may nevermore come into condemnation. Here comes the meat and potatoes of this answer. We'll never hear, never see, never really have to fear of God's coming wrath. It was poured upon Christ completely. For Christ has paid it all, and that word all means every day, every moment of our lives, Christ is paid for. God has imputed Christ's righteousness to me, to you, and will never see that guilt-stained soul again. We are righteous in Christ. This is what we confess here. We'll close with this point, these couple of points. The first, and these both could be applications here of these particular questions and answers. The first deals with the church and the communion of saints. I'm talking about the taste, the treasure, the gift, the taste of what it would be like when we get to glory. You know, we taste that every time we gather for worship. The church is gathered. The chosen ones are gathered. The communion of the saints we have in that room, and guess what? That's a taste of what heaven will be like. And so here's a stern warning. If you don't want to be there, if that's not what your desire is throughout the week, then how are you going to like it to be in heaven? That's a taste of heaven. You want to know what heaven looks like? You want to know what paradise looks like? It's not Hawaii. It's in those pews, hearing God. That's heaven. That's a taste of heaven. Christ meets us. He gathers us. He defends us. He preserves us through that. That's our desire. That's our desire. Second application here is this language of imputation. Another word that we can use for imputation. So, you get a lot of people on the street, you get a lot of people at work, you got a lot of people that go, well, you guys use those really big words, you know, like justification, and even though they use words like I'm justifying my cause for this, or imputation. Okay, well, you don't like, you know, how about, have you ever used the word reputation? You know, reputation. That's a synonym for imputation. Use that. In other words, Christ has imputed His righteousness. He has given to us His reputation as a sinless man to us. And our reputation is now His. That's it. So His reputation is ours, and our reputation is His. That's not so hard. People use this all the time. That person is slandering my reputation. What he's meaning is the type of person he is. The type of man, the type of employee, the type of worker, the type of president, the type of this, the type of that. And so let's see that. What Christ has done is His perfect reputation has now become ours, and our imperfect reputation has become His on the cross. And He's buried that. He's said goodbye to that. And He's been raised as a new man so that we can see who we were always meant to be in Him. That's the point. So we have a taste of heaven, and we got a vision, a picture of what we are in Christ in this particular Lord's Day.